Let's turn to James chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 14, which reads, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." All of us have been around someone who has professed to know the Lord and spoken about the Lord, and yet had a very inconsistent statement of faith because their works denied the thing that they said was true of them. That reality is at epidemic proportions. You can see statistics on countries and whole nations that say this is a Christian nation. And yet, when you go among the people and get to know the people, you realize, no, this is not true, that there are 80% Christians in this country. There may be 10 or 15 or 20%. And that's because you're evaluating what a person is as a Christian, not on the basis of profession, but on the basis of a life that demonstrates that profession to be valid and true. And that evaluation that you're making is rooted in this scripture, probably beyond any other. This is the place, above all places in the Bible, where it is dogmatically, clearly stated that if works do not accompany a profession of faith, that profession is not valid. It's not real. The person is not a Christian. Now, in some ways, we are a great exception to a lot of what is preached and taught on a regular basis in churches, so that this message of faith without works is dead is thankfully a regular part of our diet as the people of God, I believe, because it's a regular part of the diet of the Word of God. And so it comes up many times. But this concentrated and expanded, developed statement on the issue of faith without works being dead is something that we need to make sure we know well, and that we really believe, and that we truly apply. It's not only a truth that we take into our pockets, so to speak, and then whenever we meet a professor, we take out the little truth and we read it and we say, well, are they this, this, and this? And if they are, they're a Christian. If they're not, they're not. That's not why James is writing to his brothers and sisters this message. This message of the Lordship of Christ being necessary for anyone to be a believer, that they have him as Savior and Lord, is a message James wants believers to sit back and think about and look at and evaluate their own lives in light of. And it's for that reason that he does not say, now those of you who say you're a Christian, but in your works deny him, listen up for a few minutes. But in the first words of this section concerning faith without works, James says, my brethren, what does it profit my brethren if someone says these things? Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that our profession and our works need to go hand in hand, and that our lives can become in a state that our works are denying our profession. And if that's true, then we need to realize that the earnest heart of a Christian is to see their works backing up, supporting, and proclaiming the faith that they profess. So it's a sanctifying passage for Christians and not just a judging passage for those who say they are but are not. There's certainly that application, but I want us to look at it remembering and thinking about that reality. Now, Daniel Doriani writes in a commentary on the book of James the following scenario or situation that he encountered. He says, "I was once part of a large team missionary project. Most of us stayed in the same house so that we were together many hours a day. One man rose first daily, and we spotted him on the porch reading his Bible at sunrise. One evening he told me, 'I am excited to go to bed each night because I'm that much closer to my time alone with God in the morning. I can't tell you how close to God I feel,' he said. 'I felt like a spiritual dung beetle next to this lion in the faith.' Months later, our spiritual lion was in legal trouble for getting drunk and doing things that were both sins and crimes. Worse yet, he had been doing such things for years. Our spiritual giant was a giant hypocrite. This turn of events would not surprise the apostles. What impresses James is devotion to God that manifests itself in concrete acts of love and righteousness." And as I said in the introduction, I believe we've seen that kind of thing and met those kinds of folks. And it's interesting to see that not only can a person make a bare profession of faith, but we can make a very vocal, verbal, earnest profession of faith, and yet our works deny Christ. And that is why this issue is so crucial and vital. Now, what we see in the first statement is the absolute necessity of it for salvation. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's what he's saying. Not can faith, can true living faith attached to Christ in fellowship with Christ, the true faith does save. The Bible tells us that in other places like Romans. And you probably heard that so many times you can say it in your sleep. You know that that's true, that faith alone saves. True saving faith, God depositing it in our heart, us expressing it in acceptance of Christ as our Savior and believing on Him unto our salvation. That faith saves. But this faith that he is talking about is of a different kind and of a different nature. This faith, the implication is, cannot save him. But then he turns, after making that basic statement of the fact that faith with works is necessary to demonstrate true salvation, we see, secondly, a practical analogy. Initially, I had spoken about this as an example that he is giving us. But as we read, I think you'll see that it's not just an example, but also he's using it as an analogy. So someone says they have faith, and they see their brother or sister in need. I mean, there they are on their doorstep. It's cold and they don't have a coat. It's nighttime and they haven't eaten all day. And they ask you for help. And you say, "Brother, I love you so much. You're a dear brother. I care about you. My heart is open toward you. I want you to be full. I don't even want you just to have crackers and water. I want you to have the finest of meals. And I want you to be clothed in purple and scarlet and warm. God bless you." And you close the door. That's what he's presenting here, is expressing earnest love. Be warmed, be filled. The Lord bless you. The Lord care for you. I love you. But nothing for the situation that this brother is in. Because when that door locks shut behind, in front of him, he's still cold and he's still hungry. You haven't given him the things needed for the body. Now, we could apply this in probably 15, 20 different ways if we begin to look at all the relationships that we have. If we tell our kids we love them, But we don't spend any time with them because we're too busy with everything else and we hardly even talk to them. And then all of a sudden they're growing up and they feel resentful that they haven't had their dad or their mom around in their lives. And the dad is saying, but I love you, I love you, I love you. But the kid is saying, you're not here. Where have you been? Here I am later on into my life and you haven't been there. Or we can say in our relationships with one another, a husband affirming the fact that he loves his wife and yet the things his wife asks for him to do for her, the things that would be tangible expressions of his love, aren't there. Or we say to a brother or sister, about a brother or sister in the church, I love them. I care for them. And yet, in our actions toward them, in our coldness toward them, in our not giving them the things that they need, whatever that may be, conversationally, socially, emotionally, and all the other aspects and dimensions of their personality that need to be ministered to. It's in the act of doing those things that the statement, I love you, I care about you, has meaning and significance. And all of us need help with that, brethren. All of us need help to see that more of what we say is true about our disposition towards one another and towards the Lord especially is acted out. And that's what James is concerned about in the passage. So he gives us at one time and at the same time an example and then also what becomes an analogy. Because in verse 17, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so he's using this picture to say this is like the man who makes the profession that we've talked about, and yet his works are not following along with that profession. They are not enhancing that profession. They are not backing up that profession. He says, just like you say you love, you say God bless you, you say be warmed and filled, but nothing happens. If nothing happens, the faith is dead, is not true, it's not substantial and real. But then he turns and gives us this other person. This is a section where he's using these two different kinds of people. This one someone says this, and he says, someone else says this. So here's somebody else comes into the picture in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, in your New King James, the parentheses are around those two phrases. You have faith and I have works. I think that the quote goes to the end of the verse in this case, so that this someone is making a challenge and argument to the other someone who said, be warmed and filled. All right. And it hasn't done anything. He says, this someone says, all right, you're telling me that you have faith and I have works. You're saying, well, I speak about the Lord more and I talk about knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and being in fellowship with him. I have the faith. I believe so much stronger than you believe. If anybody is a believer, it's me, because I believe so much in God. I just put everything into his hands and don't do anything myself. And the other guy, he says, you just do things. Your life before God is just service and works and doing things. You're going to church. You're reading your Bible. You're doing all these things. And that's what you think your faith is all about. I have faith. You have works. So he says, someone says, well, if you say I have faith and you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. This is a really good answer to the question of who has faith. How do you know this guy has faith? It's not by the fact that he keeps saying he's really in a good relationship with Jesus right now. He's really close to the Lord right now. He really loves the Lord. You don't know how much my Savior means to me. It's not that. It's that he's living for God. He's doing the things God says. He's obeying the commandments of God. You can talk to someone who's in the midst of fornication, living with a woman, not their spouse. And they will say to you, I've been really close to God lately. Get in the ministry and you'll meet people like this. You can speak to someone who's in prison for their sins and crimes. who feels that they have had a good conscience before God from before they went into prison to the time they got caught and even to this day. And God and I have always had a very close relationship. We've always been so much the friends of one another, like Abraham was the friend of God. And so he says, well, how are we going to demonstrate this? We have this conflict. We have this problem. You have faith. I have works. I have faith. You have works. However it goes. And he says, this is the problem. So how do we resolve it? Well, we look at this person with faith and we say, if you have faith, where's it manifesting itself? Then we look at the other guy with the works and we say, all right, where are those works coming from? What's the basis of those? And what's the heart from which they're springing? Because people don't do all these things that God commands unless they believe Him first. Faith comes before, precedes these things. Then He shows us the most extreme example that we could imagine on demonstrating this point, and that is the demons themselves. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." What I find interesting beyond the obvious statement that he's making, and the obvious statement is this, that demons accept as true Jesus, the Bible is Scripture. Jesus is, the devil himself quoted it to Jesus, didn't he? He knew what it said. He knew that this thing was true. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, and even the demons, as they would be cast out, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God," they would say when they were being cast out. They're theologically accurate in many, many points, these demons. They've read Burkhoff's systematic theology. They know what John Calvin teaches about predestination. The demons believe. How's your faith different from these demons? These demons believe, but the striking statement is the demons believe and they tremble. The belief that they have about the truth of these things causes them fear and trepidation. And what makes me tremble and makes me fear sometimes is I have seen people who believe the same kind of things that the demons believe, who are in sin and in rebellion against God, but the Word of God brought and applied to their conscience does not make them tremble. And in that sense, they are worse off than the demons. Because the demons in meeting Jesus and confronting His authoritative Word get scared. They know something is coming for what they're doing, what they're involved in. They are fearful. Please have mercy on us and put us into the swine. You know, they tremble before Him. And yet He is saying that this is even more than some do who profess faith but in works deny them. They don't see themselves as company with the demons, as on the same track with them towards the judgment of God. They believe all the things to be true. They would even acknowledge the reality of hell. And yet they are deeply convinced that they are not headed in that direction. There is a teaching, I briefly alluded to it earlier when I spoke about lordship salvation. There was a controversy back, I think about 20 years ago, 25 years ago now, in which a teaching arose saying that you could be a Christian purely based on your profession. One guy went so far as to say, if you once professed belief in Jesus and really did believe in Him as the Messiah at that time, even if you came back later and said you were an atheist and didn't believe, you were still a Christian because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10. And so that was the teaching. Now, most people didn't go that far. They didn't say you could be an atheist and still. But generally speaking, they said so long as you believe the tenets of Christianity, statements, let's say the Apostles' Creed type of statements, you know, God's the Creator, Jesus is the Savior, you must believe on Him to be saved. basic statement like that, if you believe those things, you will be saved. And I want you to realize, as you look on the scene of contemporary Christianity, that a large number of the plans for reaching the lost are based on that idea of what it means to be saved. This is why we believe we can go and set up a movie projector in the middle of some village in India among people who've never seen a TV and present them the Jesus film and afterwards say, "Do you believe?" And then they say, "I believe. That's the most amazing thing I've ever seen." And then they are counted from that point as converted. God saved the whole village. Next week he's going to save four more if we can get to all of them. We may have to get to the first three, and then next, the week after that, save another village. Because there is this truncated view of salvation that says the pure belief, the pure acceptance of statements of fact is what saves a person alone. Now, what's the missing element of that? Well, the missing element is that the Scripture always teaches us concerning salvation that faith and repentance are opposite sides of the same coin, of the same event and act. The believing of the truth concerning what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners is what saves people. But when that belief is truly, righteously, and God blessed, when it happens in accordance with truth and reality, and it is living faith and active faith, at the same time that it's grasping Jesus, it is turning from sin. And you cannot be facing Jesus, receiving Him, and embracing Him, and have sin in front of you. Because Jesus is always on the opposite side of sin. And so your back is turned to sin whenever you believe on Him. And so what happens, though, is there is this teaching that says, let's take this coin, slice it in two, and have faith over here and repentance over here. And some people may never get to the repentance. They may never, as it's taught, put Jesus on the throne. Those of you who have been in campus ministry, there was a famous tract that went around, and it would say, you are now a Christian because here's your heart. And inside of your heart, Jesus has come. But Jesus is still sitting at the doorway. He is still sitting on the floor of the living room. You have not given Him the best chair in the house, the throne of your heart. You have not made Him master. That's the next thing you do. You have now believed on Him. Now put Him on the throne. You're a Christian. You're saved. But you're still living in your sins. Put Him on the throne. And this is what James says. James says, if somebody's notion of faith is that they've brought Jesus into the house, but He's not on the throne, their faith is useless, it is dead, and it will land them in hell as a result. It is not God-given faith, because it does not have along with it repentance. And so there's this insufficiency of doctrinal correction and along with that, even of being fearful. Because let's say, what about the man who does profess and tremble? Here's another non-Christian character in the guise of being a Christian. And another thing that for our sanctification we need to remember and recognize. God is not pleased with our saying, I know this is wrong, I feel bad that it happened, and then us doing it again and again without real change in our lives. Now, what do we do when we sin? We confess. We have lingering sin. We have remaining sin. We have sin that seems to be embattled and it's hard to root out. But here's what I'm talking about. I need to spend time with God. As a believer, I'm supposed to have a relationship with Him. I acknowledge that. You don't need to show me the verses, the scriptures that talk about me needing to have a living, active relationship with God. I acknowledge that. Great. And then 2 months later, where are you at in your relationship with God and spending time daily with Him? Maybe once a week, probably in the last month, two or three times. Brother, that's wrong. God's your Savior. God's your closest friend. Jesus is your beloved. Look at the Song of Solomon. I know I need to do better. I need to be different. 2-3 months later, how's your devotional life with the Lord? It's about the same. Are you happy with that? Oh, no. It's really bad. I really don't like it. The demons believe. The demons tremble. They acknowledge the truth. They feel bad. They feel fearful. You know, this could be a sign you're not saved. Yeah, I realize that. I recognize that. Do you believe you're saved? Yes, I do. Why? I don't know. I believed in Jesus. And I believe in Him. The demons believe and they tremble. They manifest these same character traits. And these are the things that we need to watch for in our lives. That we satisfy ourselves with not progress, but admission. Admission in itself is not progress. And there are times, as Spurgeon talks about, we need to repent of our repentance. He says it does not take a converted man to say, you know, that he wants to do better. It doesn't require that. And some of our professed repentance is not repentance in that sense. But now I want you to see the two examples that James raises from the Scripture of the Old Testament to argue for his point and to bring it home. The first has to do with Abraham, and both of these are vindication examples, as you'll see, I think, as we work through this. He says, "Do you want to know in verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, in verse 20, what he is assuming is that there is going to be disagreement about this point. He is assuming that some of that false teaching we've referred to earlier, the no lordship position, versus the lordship position, is out there. And so he's saying, so you want me to prove this? Do you want to know that faith without works is dead? Do you want me to explain to you why I make this assertion? This assertion is not something new that us apostles came up with. And just like Paul argued with regard to justification by faith alone in Romans, this is an Old Testament doctrine. This is a biblical concept from the beginning. So here James says this idea of Christ as both Lord and Savior is as old as Abraham as well. It goes back into the Old Testament. It goes back into God's fundamental plan and purpose for His people. So that we see Abraham presented for both things. It shows the significance of that portion of Scripture, which we could spend time on at another time. But the life of Abraham comes up again and again through the rest of the Scripture. And he says in verse 21, "Therefore, Abraham was justified by works." Now, good Protestant Reformed people, they have problems with that phrase. Hold on. This is what the Catholic Church taught me when I was back there. This is what every other religion teaches you, isn't it? That your works over time earn your favor and merit with God. And by doing good things, you put more on the one scale than the other. That's the teaching of Islam, among many other teachings. And is he saying here then that we are justified, we earn our favor with God on the basis of works? Well, no, he isn't saying that. And the reason that we know, and it's not just pastor saying, well, he can't be saying that because justification by faith alone. The reason we know is because of the next verses. Because he quotes when Abraham was justified. He tells us in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Occasionally, you come across James commentators who present this section of James as his trying to correct and respond to Paul's wrong ideas about salvation. But notice the language. He says, look, God said back then that Abraham believed God, and he counted in the past to Abraham righteousness. Now, James One of the things that's remarkable about his book is his wisdom and his wording, his language, and how he presents things to us in a pastoral way. Either James has made the biggest blunder that any logical argument arguer could make, or he believes in justification by faith alone, because he put it right there in the text. He said, if he's going to argue for faith and works are what justifies us, the worst place you could go is to say, hey, by the way, I'll remind you of the Old Testament passage that teaches otherwise. No, that's not what he's saying. But this is what he's saying. He's saying that Abraham's profession of faith, Abraham's statement that he does trust God, it was vindicated when Abraham went up on that hill with his son to offer his son according to the commandment of God. And we say he is a hero of the faith, not because he had some private personal opinions that he held within his heart deeply that no one ever saw expressed, but because he did things that we knew showed he had faith. We read the stories of his actions and we say, what a man of faith. We don't read him saying, I really, really strongly believe today. We say, oh, I want to be like Abraham, saying I really, really... No, I want to be like Abraham in the utter, absolute dependence on God and trust in His goodness that says, if God says to take this son of mine, if He says to take him and sacrifice him, I can't put this together. God has promised this is the heir. Not just you will have an heir, but this one, this Isaac, he's the heir. And he's told me he will be good to me and bless me. Blessing, I will bless you. These don't go together. He says, go up the hill. And then Abraham steps back and he says, I'm a man. I'm a fallible man. I'm a sinful man. God's counted me righteous in His sight. He's spoken promises to me that I did not deserve or earn. And I trust God. I don't know what He's going to do, but I do believe this. If He's the creator of heaven and earth, He can raise this boy off of this altar. And He has told me to sacrifice him. What I know is that God has spoken, God has commanded, and God is good and will fulfill His promises. And that faith issued in one of the greatest actions and works of a believer ever in the history of the people of God. Abraham was vindicated that day. What did God say on that day? Now, Abraham, I know you believe in me. I know you trust in me. I know you love me because you would not withhold your only son from me. God knew that whenever He counted him righteous. But He announces that so that we see the vindication. He puts it in the Scripture so that we know that God is saying, this, you see, is when He is justified, vindicated before the Lord and before the people of all this world, including especially the people of God. His acts vindicate Him. Now you say, how are you using this term, vindicate? It says justify. Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see that this statement can be used in a couple of different ways. This particular word is used, I believe it's five times. And we'll look at two of those times that refer not to being counted righteous in God's courtroom. We're not in God's courtroom now. We're in the courtroom of the world, in the place where our faith is demonstrated when we're in the book of James. Okay? We're in a different sphere in which we are looking for justification. We're not in heaven where God's declaring justification. We're here on earth where people look and see and say, yes, that's the real thing because of His acts of faith, you see. And the courtroom being different makes the use of the language different so that it is more proper to translate it, I believe, in this instance, vindicated, as we said. Now, Jesus speaks about this generation that is not satisfied with anything in verse 16 and 17. To what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, well, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. For John, that is John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. So here was the extreme of keeping yourself from any influence, any contamination whatsoever, even refusing liberty that John had to participate in certain things. There he was, and you said he was a demon. Then Jesus says, now here I am in the midst of these winebibbers and gluttons, seeking their salvation, seeking them for eternal life, ministering to them. And you have a problem with that too. Both types of things. You just can't be satisfied. And so he says, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John Bunyan comments on that phrase and he says, it never has been that such awful, blasphemous, condemning words were spoken about our Savior. Right next to the most glorious, beautiful words that lead to our eternal life and salvation. You see the statement, he is a glutton and a winebibber. They're accusing Jesus of gluttony and drunkenness. But then, in their condemnation, they say one of the best things that can ever be said about Jesus. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of the worst of the worst. And so, Jesus, having stated that, then says, but wisdom is justified by her children. All right, there's our word. There's what we're looking for. Same word, same form of the word as is used in James to speak about Abraham being justified by works. Now, is Jesus here talking about being in the courtroom of God and being counted righteous or just as opposed to being condemned? Well, absolutely not. He's talking about wisdom. He's personifying wisdom. And he's speaking, really what he's saying is a wise man, a person who has wisdom, is vindicated. They are demonstrated to be wise by the fruit of their lives, by the children that they have. This is showing the fact that we are justified, vindicated by works in James's sense, you see. Jesus' life, you watch my life, you watch my testimony, you follow me day by day, and it will vindicate that I am wise. My children, the fruit of my life, evidences my true wisdom. It vindicates it before the watching world. That's the message. But then 1 Timothy 3:16 is another statement of vindication. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Again, the very same form of the word, the very exact word that James uses over in James chapter 2. Here it is God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now again, we take it and we say, is this word speaking about being counted righteous in the courtroom of God despite the fact that we're sinners by nature? It sure doesn't fit here. It's about Jesus, the Messiah. It's about the sinless one, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. So he's justified in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, as he came in the flesh and the spirit anointed him for his ministry, the Spirit's activity in and through him by his mighty miracles and by his teaching that surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in its authority, and by his perfect righteous life, the Spirit's work within him vindicated who he said he was, the Messiah. The Spirit sealed the testimony of Jesus, demonstrated the testimony of Jesus to be true and real. How? By his acts. By the things he said and did. He was justified by his works. Not in the sense that God said, well, I'm not sure if he's righteous or not, but now that he's done all these things, I guess I count him as righteous. No. But he's vindicated of who he says he is by the things that he has done. And so the Christian, so Abraham here in verse 21, Abraham our father, he was vindicated by his works when Isaac his son was offered on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made complete. It was made whole. It was made perfect. God saves us so as to see us demonstrate good works and become conformed to the image of his son, right? It is not the completion of salvation for us to believe the truth about Jesus, but for that belief of the truth about Jesus to conform us to the image of Jesus. That is the completion. That is when things are full. That is when they're whole. Long as the faith remains in this form of only being notions in the mind, accepting different propositions, it hasn't reached its goal and its ultimate purpose. And we've seen in the study in Romans that the work of justification by faith alone is, in a sense, a means to an end of God accomplishing his purposes to fully, thoroughly redeem us. And so these works bring faith to its completion, cause faith to come out fully. We see even in the scripture when it speaks about God working in 1 John, he speaks about the love of God being manifest in us and then our love toward others completing God's love. Does that mean there was a deficiency in God's love? No, it means that God purposed to love us so that that love would be expressed, so that it would be manifest by us. As long as it's bottled up and it's never expressed toward anybody else, it hasn't met its goal. It hasn't got to its end. And so works cause faith to get to the goal, to meet the end, to manifest what God wants us to manifest in our lives. So he says in verse 23 again, now the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Imagine if you read that statement, and you're reading along in your Bible and you see Abraham being told your descendants will be as the stars of the sky, as the sand on the sea in multitude. And then from that point through the rest of his life, there is a Saul-like life for Abraham. Compromise, seeming to try to want to believe, but never really ultimately doing the things that God says, being lifted up in his pride, seeking the destruction of God's appointed, anointed king that is going to replace him. Well, you'd go back there and you'd say, this Abraham believed God stuff, that doesn't make sense. That's not right. But instead, what we see is that statement was confirmed and fulfilled by his life. The scripture was fulfilled. That statement that Abraham believed has now flesh and bones on it. All of us know Abraham had faith. We don't know Abraham had faith because of a statement about Abraham's faith, but because Abraham trusted God again and again through his life. Now we see this other character, quite a contrast. We come to Rahab. In verse 24, you see that a man is justified by by works and not by faith only, not by this kind of faith that you're believing sometimes that will justify a man. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, this is probably the part where you say you're thankful that you didn't have to teach the Sunday school today and try to explain all these complicated issues. There are questions of propriety around her. There are questions of why did the spies end up at a harlot's house when they were out supposed to be spying for the people of Israel? You know, obviously there would have been signs or some means you knew that's where you were going. I don't think they just accidentally showed up there. There are questions about the fact that she lies whenever the people come to check on these men. Those questions, though, are not why the Scripture gives us the story of Rahab. The story of Rahab is saying this Canaanite woman with no prior history with God, no knowledge of the Ten Commandments externally, we could say maybe on her heart she had obviously her conscience. But here she is, and all she knows is that what she has been hearing about God is beginning to make sense to her, this one true and living God, and that these gods that they worship aren't the real thing. Turn and see the story in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. She's put the men up there on the roof, it has told us earlier, but then it goes back in the story a bit and says in verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For you have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.' And so the men answered and said, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly and truly with you.'" Now, notice that Rahab was not alone in becoming convinced of those things that we said she became to see. She says, "We all heard what God did. We all trembled like the demons," right? We're believing. We're saying, okay, this is not just a fake God here. This is not just an idol on somebody's mantle. This God utterly wiped out two major kingdoms, Sihon and Og. They're off the face of the earth. They do not exist anymore. This is fearful. Our hearts melted. And I don't believe she is alone when she says that the Lord, your God, in verse 11, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. I don't think she's saying, "Now let me just tell you what I believe," but they don't. I mean, she's giving the story of how this has affected her whole community. Her whole community has come to accept some things to be true about this God, to accept that they are fearful of Him, and I believe also to say, "We think this is the Lord in heaven and on earth, just like He claims to be." But that was the furthest that their faith went. Rahab's faith was an entirely different quality. Not just quantity, she believed a little more than the other people, but of an entirely different quality. And how do we know it was of a different quality? Because when she became convinced of these things, she sought a way to be counted among the people of God and kept away from all of these idols and all of the people that she used to belong to. She sought to show and express her faith in works of showing protection and kindness to those that were enemies of her own people. Now the other people were trembling and fearful, but when they heard that the spies were in town, they sought to kill them. Rahab harbored them, she protected them, and that's how we know Rahab's faith was different. That's how we know it was real. You see, again, the issue is the faith manifested itself in the act. There probably were neighbors of Rahab. You know, we don't know. We just think about this and you think about what she's saying. All of our hearts melted and so forth. And if Rahab talked to them, boy, this God, he seems different. He's not like the other gods. I think when they come in, they are just going to destroy us. But they didn't do anything about it. They didn't protect the spies. They didn't act. They didn't come out with the white flag of surrender and cry out for mercy from this God who had destroyed Sihon and Og. They just stood up and said, well, we'll do our best and we'll fight. And if we die, we die. And they did. But what is the difference with Rahab? It's the difference of her acts, of her acting on what she said she believed, what she came to accept in her heart. This is the God of heaven and earth. So you've got Abraham, and then you've got this whole different situation, and it's the same message, isn't it? They did. They acted. They performed. They walked. They showed and demonstrated the fact that they had true and living faith. Think about what is called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. It could just as rightly be called the Hall of Good Works. Because every time it says, by faith, he did this, she did that, he did this, she did that. Moses left Egypt. How do we know Moses trusted God? He left Egypt. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Well, he gives us all these events. By faith, how do we know Sarah trusted God? She conceived. And so forth. There are these acts. There are these works that God did. Time would fail me if I list all these other acts. And there's nobody there really that it just says, by faith, he said that he really believed God. It's all the evidence of works. Now, the application that I'm sure you see by now that I've emphasized before and I want to remind you of is that as James talks to brethren, he's talking to brethren, making sure we're not intimidated by those who say they have faith when there are no works to back it up. And we say, well, what can we do? They say they have faith. What can we do? They say they believe. What can we do? They say this. He says, no, watch what they do. Watch what they do. Because faith without works is dead. That's one of the applications. But the second and the major one is, my brethren, none of us are carrying out our works in exact agreement with our professed faith. Where is it in your life that there's the largest gap from what you say you believe to what you actually do? I believe God is good. He cares about me. He will take care of me. All right. That's a propositional statement. It is an expression of faith. Now, what is your worry life like? What is your life like when something happens that goes wrong? That's a trial. That's a difficulty. You said you believe these things, right? But it's a work. It's a manifestation. It's an act to say in the midst of that, God is faithful to me. I trust in Him. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to run around in a circle trying to undo what God is doing and make it not be and make it not happen. I'm in the hands of God here. I trust God. What does your medicine cabinet say about your trust in God? You know, in terms of all the Tums and Rolaids and everything else of their fear of what might come in the future and it creating anxiety of heart and of life. Faith without works. You see, there's that statement of faith. Others of you, you trust that God is going to, or you believe and accept as true. Again, as we said before, you need to have a close personal walk with God. You don't disagree with that. You want to have a newborn faith, like Peter talks about, the newborn babe desiring the pure milk of the word. You say, yeah, I'll do that. But is there this disconnect? in your daily life experience that you're not getting to some way get time with God. You're not finding a niche. You're not seeking Him out. You're not doing like the old story about Susanna Wesley took the outside of her dress and flipped it up over her head and prayed quietly inside that little area with all the kids running around. You know, that's about the worst it can get to have kids all day long from the time you're starting to wake up and there they are, right there at the bed. This is the experience of that woman with all many children. But she said, I've got to be with God. And she did acts. She did works so as to meet with Him. She sought Him. She expressed that commitment that she said, I believe it's important. And as I say, I'm not telling you, you know, that the Christian is going to always have the works perfectly match the faith. But this is our heart and our goal, is to say what we believe is increasingly shaping what we're doing. We say, I absolutely believe what James says, that true religion and undefiled before God and the Father, visit the fatherless, widows in their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Is it changing you? Are you seeking to see your works match what you say you believe about the truth of that passage? And about the truth about partiality and dealing with different people in different ways rather than having the right attitude that God has toward them. This is our challenge from James from this passage. So let's pray that the Lord gives us strength and help to do so. Our Father, we pray for your grace and mercy that what we have looked at would be of benefit to our souls, that what has been unclear or misworded or misstated would be washed away and wiped away, and the central message of this passage itself, and not of the man speaking it or our thoughts about it, but that the truth of what it says would be written on our heart, that we may strive to be more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray for your Holy Spirit upon us in greater measure, that this would be a reality for us. In Jesus' name, amen.